Dr. Jonas Salk. If you're my age or any younger than me, that name probably means nothing to you at all. But for people who are older than me, that name is synonymous with hope and relief, because that guy is the man who solved the problem of polio. Now, if you're not familiar with polio, it was an epidemic that terrorized families for most of the 20th century. It was a devastating disease. I mean, it would cripple people. Sometimes it would even kill people. And up until Dr. Jonas Salk, there was no effective treatment. But he had dedicated his life to finding a cure for polio. He worked tirelessly in his labs, day in and day out. He faced setbacks, he faced criticism, but he had this deep desire to alleviate human suffering because of polio. He didn't just want this to be a solution that only the rich had access to either. He wanted to find a cure for everybody. And so whenever he finally developed the cure for polio, he actually refused to patent his vaccine. Can you imagine that? A man who has just solved one of the greatest health problems of the mid-20th century, and he refuses to patent it. I mean, think of the windfall. Think of his children and the riches that they would gain from his discovery. He refused to patent the vaccine. He believed that the vaccine should be available across all societal barriers, regardless of your social standing or your ability to pay. Every single person should have access to the polio vaccine. And so, for Jonas Salk, it wasn't about personal gain. It wasn't about how much can I get from my discovery. This is how can I help this world that has been ravaged by this disease. And so, when we think of Jonas Salk, we think of a guy who has dedicated his life to healing, and that's commendable. But it's nothing to what Jesus has provided us with, a greater healing that has fixed the brokenness of our human condition of sin. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Matthew. We've been working through the book of Matthew, and you know the author, of course, is the disciple Matthew. And when you're writing any time, like if the account of Jesus' life like Matthew's doing, oftentimes we think that it should be written in chronological order, but Matthew doesn't write like this. Matthew actually arranges his account topically. If you look at the book of Luke, Luke was a physician, and he tried to do it very chronologically from the birth of Jesus and working his way through everything that happened. Matthew doesn't do that. Think about this. If you had to write an account of your own life, or maybe an account of your father's or your mother's life, I mean, how difficult would it be looking back to sit down and think, okay, did this happen first or did this happen first? And would it really matter? No, it doesn't matter. Just as long as you get the story right, I don't think it really matters whether or not it's in chronological order or not. But whenever we see detractors of the biblical accounts, a lot of times they'll point out and they'll say, but Luke has this happening at this junction and Matthew has it happening here, so obviously the Bible's wrong. That's not the way it works. See, that doesn't invalidate the stories of Jesus just because they're not in chronological order. So here we are. The first seven chapters of the book of Matthew has provided the foundation, and he has presented to us as Christ the Messiah. And then at the very end of chapter 7, he concludes the Sermon on the Mount. And now, starting here in chapter 8, we're actually going to put teeth to the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus is going to demonstrate his messianic power through miracles. And so what we're going to see develop here is a pattern that happens all throughout the book of Matthew, and that is Matthew will pair Jesus' teaching with the corresponding actions. And so this is an authentication of Jesus' message is what it is. It's as if Jesus is, or as Matthew is saying, here's what Jesus taught, and here's how he lived it out. And I think that's an important way for us to live as well, right? Shouldn't your walk match your talk? That's what Matthew's doing. He's providing Jesus' talk and saying, Jesus doesn't just talk about it, he actually lives it out. And so he recounts these stories, and at this juncture, he uses these stories to illustrate just a few things. And the first thing he's illustrating is Jesus' authority. These healings that we'll read about today actually validate Jesus' teaching authority. If Jesus just gives this teaching and it exists in a vacuum, a lot of people are saying, where do you get that? Who are you to say that this is the way we should live? And so when Jesus does these miracles, it's like he's putting a pin in it, like, now you see why I told you to behave this way. I have complete authority. And so, if you'll remember, look back at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is finished talking, the response was, it's right here in Matthew 7:29, it says, the people were amazed, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law. And so now Matthew is showing Jesus' authority through these miraculous actions, okay? So that's the first thing that he's doing. The second thing that Matthew's accomplishing here is he's fulfilling Jesus' words. And so, also, when he was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made several claims about the kingdom of God. He would talk about the kingdom of God, and here's what the kingdom of God is like, and here's how you get to the kingdom of life. And so he makes several claims, and these healings that we're going to read about this morning, they specifically demonstrate those teachings in action. I mean, he talked in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about mercy, right? And so Jesus is going to show mercy. And during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about having faith. And in these stories, he's going to praise the faith of the people in the story. And Jesus talked about seeking God's kingdom first, right? Remember that? And now he's going to demonstrate the kingdom's power through these healings. So that's the second thing that it does. Third thing that's going to happen here in these stories that Matthew is going to use, he's going to show how Jesus is beginning to break down barriers. When Jesus was walking on the face of this planet, those Israelites, they had a hierarchy within their society. And there was certain people that could receive certain benefits. And what we're going to see here is that these sequence of events that we're going to work through, they deliberately are chosen to show how Jesus breaks down societal barriers. And another thing that happens, the fourth thing, is that action follows the teaching. And so Matthew's going to show that Jesus isn't just a good philosopher. He's not just a good teacher. But he's going to show how Jesus is actively implementing all of the things that he's been teaching us about. And so when Jesus talks about something like compassion in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus demonstrates it in divine compassion, shows what it looks like. And so Jesus he has not only described in detail how to receive the kingdom of heaven, now he's going to demonstrate what it looks like to actually be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 8 and look at verse 1. What we're going to see here, if you want to take notes this morning, you want to follow along, they're on the back. I've left those blanks there. The first one that you can fill in is that Jesus heals the undesirable. It says, large crowds followed Jesus as he came down the mountainside. Suddenly, a man with leprosy approached him and knelt before him. Lord, the man said, if you're willing, you can heal me and make me clean. Jesus reached out and touched him and said, I am willing. And be healed. And instantly the leprosy disappeared. Then Jesus said to him, don't tell anyone about this. Instead, go to the priest and let him examine you. Take along the offering required in the law of Moses for those who have been healed of leprosy. And this will be a public testimony that you have been cleansed. Now there's a lot going on here this morning in these three different stories. I can't just break them down in extreme detail. So, I got to be brief, follow along. In Jesus' early years of his ministry, you need to realize that he was super popular. He's rock star status at this point. And, before I move on, I stated earlier that Matthew doesn't write his stories in chronological order. But this one he does. Because it seems like, as you read the story, that Jesus is coming down off the mount after his sermon, and this leper approaches him. And I just have to assume that the leper was probably kind of off by himself, or maybe at the back of the crowd, just kind of standing, listening. Of course, he couldn't be a part of the larger group because lepers had to stay at least 300 feet away. But Jesus is more popular than ever. He's descending, got this large crowd behind him, and the leper kind of cuts him off. And he stops him. Leprosy isn't that big of a deal to us today. It's Hansen's disease, if you know what Hansen's disease is. It's another word for it. But leprosy, at this junction in time, it was a major issue. It wasn't just an illness. This is a death sentence to have it. It was. It would grotesquely devastate people, and it would leave people disfigured and maimed, and they would have appendages fall off, or their nose would rot off, and there's no cure for it. And people at this time, you've got to understand, they're highly superstitious, and they think that it's airborne. We know now that it's not airborne. It is, but you like have to stay in close proximity to somebody, and you have to kind of take in their bodily fluids. And I mean, there's a lot to taking it or being found contagious with leprosy. But during Jesus' time, they thought that all you had to do is breathe the same air. And so lepers were the outcasts of society. They had to live in their own colonies. And I get it, right? I mean, if you see somebody's nose fall off, you're like, dude, you need to stay away from me, right? You need to keep your distance because I don't want my nose falling off. But lepers were called unclean. And they were socially ostracized. And they were cut off from their family and their friends and their communities. And can you imagine that? You can't buy or sell in the marketplace. You couldn't find anybody to care for you, nobody to bandage your wounds. You couldn't find anybody that would run errands for you. You were forced to live as an outcast. And the only people that you ever were around were, of course, other lepers. And so they lived in these leper communities. But as this leper approaches Jesus, normally the response is to run, right? It's the responsibility of the leper to begin with that you're supposed to say, unclean, 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 so that people kind of get out of your way. But this leper, he sees something in Jesus, and he boldly approaches him. And it says that he knelt before him. This is almost like it's an act of worship. He comes and lays himself out right in front of Jesus. And he says, Lord. Now, the only reason you call someone Lord is if they have something, they have a higher authority over you. But this is more than just the Lord from the medieval time. This is the Lord where I'm acknowledging that you have divine authority, that you're from heaven. And then he says something very strange. He says, if you're willing. And I think a lot of people miss that. By asking or stating, if you're willing, he's really saying, I know you can do this. So it's not a question of, could you heal me? It's a question of, would you heal me? You see, because the leper understands the whole dynamic of this, they called Jesus a rabbi, which is just another name for teacher. But he understood that he was doing something that was highly unconventional. But Jesus sees something in the leper. He recognizes that faith. And he sees that recognition of how the leper sees the divine authority in him. And so instead of avoiding him or ignoring him or writing him off or rebuking him or saying, hey, man, you know you're supposed to say 300 feet away. Jesus actually stuns the crowd. And he does something that I'm sure that that multitude of people that were following him would have been, I mean, this is scandalous, because Jesus reaches out and he touches the man. Of course, the man's instantly healed, But the crowd's not going to be concerned about that. I mean, they're going to be in awe of the healing, but they're going to be more in this particular culture that, all right, now Jesus has got leprosy, right? You see, rabbis were actually forbidden from actually touching a leper. And if you're a rabbi, you're going to jeopardize your whole ministry by touching this leper, because you're going to be ostracized from your own religious community. If you would be seen as unclean, and you would be forced out of the temple, you would be unable to worship, you'd be cut off from God. But Jesus, for whatever reason, Jesus, he doesn't let that keep him from extending compassion to this man. And this is typical of Jesus. I mean, all through Jesus' ministry, Jesus never let anything keep him from engaging with people who society has rejected. In fact, Jesus gravitates. I mean, he is drawn to people who society rejects. And I think that's a powerful reminder to us as we want to lay claim to the name Christian, right? If you're a Christian, that means you're a little Christ. And so that's a powerful reminder that his love extends to these people. We should extend that same love, should we not? I mean, to the marginalized, to the people in our society who are often forgotten or overlooked, or people who are broken or ill. We, people in our society that are considered outcasts, they're not considered outcasts to Jesus. And they shouldn't be considered outcasts to us as well. And Jesus is always ready to engage with us. No matter how unclean we are, no matter how unwanted we are, or how undesirable we feel. But what's interesting about the whole scenario here is how Jesus actually adjudicates his sovereignty. And he still fulfills the law. Because what's he tell the man? After he heals him, he says, go and cleanse yourself. Go show yourself to the priest. And why does he do that? Well, because Jesus is... knows that he has, quote-unquote, broken the law by touching the leper, but yet he's fulfilling the law by having... And so he's not going to double down and break the law twice. He actually sends the leper to go do what the law requires. And that's in the book of Leviticus 14, where it says, if you have a skin disease that's healed, you're supposed to go and show yourself to the priest. And Jesus, here's what Jesus says about that. In verse 17 of chapter 5, we've already read this. Jesus says, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. I came to accomplish their purpose. And so when he touches that leper, Jesus doesn't become unclean. He actually makes the leper clean. And so he's essentially showing himself to have sovereignty, not only over disease, but over this man-made law that people are somehow unclean or undesirable, or that they should be cast out. By the way, notice that Jesus says, don't tell anybody. I always say, well, why, Jesus, if you're here to make yourself known and to reveal yourself as the Messiah, why would you say, don't tell anybody? I think it's common sense, though. I mean, it's kind of like if the rock star came and was living here in Purdy and somebody found out, that rock star would say, hey man, don't be telling anybody. I don't want everybody coming to my house and hanging out, you know. I mean, Jesus doesn't want to attract people who only want to be around him for healing. Jesus wants to limit the opposition that he knows is eventually going to come. But at the same time, by sending him to the priest, he's given sound proof that I am who I say I am. So that's number one. Number two, Jesus actually heals the unworthy. Let's look at the next story. When Jesus returned to Capernaum, a Roman officer came and pleaded with him. Lord, my young servant lies in bed, paralyzed and in terrible pain, Jesus said. And then it says, Jesus said, I will come and heal him. But the officer said, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come into my home. Just say the word from where you are and my servant will be healed. I know this because I'm under the authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say go, and they go, or come, and they will come. And if I say to my slaves, do this, they do it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. And turning to those who were following him, he said, I tell you the truth, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. And I tell you this, that many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. But many Israelites, those for whom the kingdom was prepared, will be thrown into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus turns to the Roman officer, and he says, go back home, because you believed it has happened. And the young servant was healed that same hour. This is the second of these three successive healings. This one, I think, probably takes place a little bit later. And it happens back in Jesus' home base of Capernaum. And if you thought that that first healing was scandalous, this one is doubly so. Because that first patient was probably, it was a Jewish leper. But now the healing that we're having here, this is not one of God's people. This is a Gentile. And to make matters worse, the request is being presented by another Gentile. And this Gentile is a representative of the nation who is occupying Israel. Roman soldiers were not loved in Israel at this time. They're hated. They were brutal enforcers of Roman law. And this man would have been the leader of 100 soldiers. And so he's higher up in the hierarchy. But what we see here is the way that he approaches Jesus. As this Roman centurion comes to Jesus, he addresses him in the same way that the leper did. He calls him Lord. I think that the centurion had probably served many years in Israel because he's well acquainted with the customs of the Jewish people. Because he tells Jesus, he said, I'm not worthy to have you come into my house. And he knows that a Jewish rabbi would never enter into the home of a Gentile because, again, just like touching a leper, you're going to be unclean. And so he explains the situation. He just says, Jesus, hey, listen, my slave or my servant, they're ill. He can't move. He's paralyzed. It's bad. And you can see that this Roman centurion actually loves the slave because the word that he uses to refer to the slave is very similar to the word that you would use for a son. So he cares deeply. There's a close relationship between the centurion and this slave. And then he goes on to explain how, Jesus, I get your authority because I'm under the authority of someone and I have authority over people. And all I have to do is say, you go do this, and it's expected that it happens. And so in the spiritual realm, Jesus, here's kind of my paraphrase, in that spiritual realm, Jesus, if you tell that disease to go, it's got to go because you have authority over it. Well, when Jesus hears this, he's astonished. It's like mind-blowing for Jesus because this guy gets it, right? Jesus is like, how can I spend time with all you people and do all these great teachings, and then this Gentile who knows nothing about the things of God, he's not one of God's chosen people, how can he get it and you miss it? You see, Jesus realizes that this Roman centurion, he understands Jesus' messianic claims, and he's impressed that he can see and comprehend who Jesus really is. You know, Jesus emphatically responds because of that centurion's faith. And he says, go home because your servant's healed. And in that very moment, that servant was healed. And so even though Jesus was sent to the lost children of Israel, this miraculous healing reveals something to us today. And it shows us that the kingdom of heaven is open to all who would believe and have faith. At the time that Jesus is doing this public ministry, if you had to lay a bet down, you would bet that the only people that could go to heaven would be Jewish. But Jesus, and it happens a little bit earlier than Jesus really wants it to happen. Jesus knows that Gentiles are going to be entered into the kingdom of heaven. But this is kind of speeding that timeline up a little bit. You know, and he says, you know, to that Gentile, he responds to that request. I begin to think about this story, and it occurred to me that whenever I think about heaven, I think it's going to be people just like all of us up there in heaven. A bunch of white, middle-aged people around the throne of heaven, right? But heaven isn't going to look anything like this room. It's not going to, you know, it's not going to be just a bunch of middle-class white Americans up there singing, "Blessed be the name." I mean, there's going to be people of every color, class, every ethnic background. You're going to see multitudes surrounding the throne of heaven. And for some of you, I'm sure you're probably going to be disappointed. But that's the way heaven is. Heaven is going to be full of every color, class, and ethnic background. And it reminds us that Jesus' sacrifice, what he's going to do, isn't just for the people of Israel. It's for you and I today. And I am so glad of that, aren't you? If anyone is willing to acknowledge Jesus' lordship in their lives, you can be granted access into the kingdom of heaven. It's not just reserved for the Jewish people. And so, number three, you want to follow along? Jesus heals the unseen. Let's look at this last story. It says, when Jesus arrived at Peter's house, Peter's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever. But when Jesus touched her hand, the fever left her. She got up and prepared a meal for him. And that evening, many demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. He cast out the evil spirits with a simple command, and he healed all the sick. This fulfilled the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, who said, "He took our sicknesses and removed our diseases." This is the last miraculous healing, of course. And Jesus is going to remove one more barrier, reaffirming his sovereignty over religious law. And just like the story before it, this one doesn't take place immediately following the centurion or immediately following the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know when it happens in the timeline. But what happens, we see, is that there's this, following the encounter with the centurion, we're going to see that Jesus enters into Peter's home and he heals Peter's mother. And so as we read the story, Jesus' disciples return to Capernaum. They're resting at Peter's home. And most theologians speculate that she probably has some sort of disease, kind of like malaria, but it's caused her to have a really high fever. And if you know anything about Jesus' character, it's this one thing. Jesus has deep compassion for people who are suffering. And he is not about to sit back and do nothing when he sees Peter's mom hurting. And that what makes this story so compelling is the circumstances surrounding the patient. Because the cultural norms of this time are just like exist for a Gentile or a leper. She's a woman. And we don't think anything about it today because those societal barriers really don't exist in our society. But at that time, to be a woman, you're a second-class citizen. And so to top it off, number one, she's got a fever. And if you're a rabbi, you can't touch anybody with a fever. You're going to get sick too, right? Just like leprosy, you're going to be unclean. And so rabbis are forbidden from touching anybody who are ill or who have a fever. So that's the first thing. The second thing, she's a woman. And with other Jewish religious regulations, rabbis can't touch a woman that's not their wife. And that's forbidden. And women are second-class citizens. And in this patriarchal society, men would actually pray. They would pray. Here, I wrote it down. I think it's pretty sweet. "Thank you that I'm not a slave, a Gentile, or a woman." A little sexist, isn't it? But that's how they rolled. That's how they lived. And so this woman's sick, and she's a female. But again, the Jesus way, nobody's an outcast, nobody's undesirable, nobody's untouchable. Jesus goes to her, and he touched her, and the fever left her. Her healing's complete. As a matter of fact, she gets up and starts fixing dinner. It's like, "Woman, go make me a sandwich." Nah, I'm joking. She didn't have to sit up and kind of shake it off. If you've been sick like this for a long time and you're healed, I mean, after I get to feeling better, after I've been sick, I kind of get out of bed. You got to stretch. You're kind of like, my back hurts, you know. She don't have to do this. She don't have to shake it off. She doesn't need a little time to recover. She gets up and she begins to serve. And that shows us that Jesus' healing power is full. It's dynamic. It doesn't need anything else. I mean, there's no residual illness within her. But I found the most compelling part of the whole story is the fact that Jesus actually touches her. We've already been through this with the leper, right? How he touched the leper. But what we see, it turns it on its head with the centurion, because Jesus didn't touch the slave there. In fact, we know from that story with the centurion, Jesus doesn't have to touch people to heal them. All he had to do was say, you're healed. Right? But in this circumstance, Jesus actually takes this extra step and he touches Peter's mother. Why? Again, Jesus is sending a strong message to anybody that's paying attention. I am the one with authority. There is not a Pharisaic rule on this planet that's going to dictate to me what I can and can't do. And so the whole situation shows that another barrier has been broken down. All these barriers that the Jewish religious leaders had established, and you've got to do this, and you can't do this. And Jesus is saying, I'm here to break all this down, that anybody can become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus is for everybody, regardless of your societal class. I mean, whether you're living in the mansion on the hill or the slums in the ghettos, Jesus is for you. Regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your gender, there are no limitations to who can and can't be healed by Christ. And Jesus has come to provide not only a physical healing, but a spiritual healing as well. And so regardless of all of those barriers, everybody, we are all created in the image of God, and everybody has value. Nobody is to be left out. Nobody is to be prevented from coming to the cross. Jesus has come. He set us all free. Now, on the surface, most people will simply see three miraculous healings and go, oh, cool, Jesus has a lot of power. We get it. When I'm sick, I know I can go to Jesus, I can pray for healing, and He has the capacity and the authority to heal me. But the placement of these stories and the interactions and the way Jesus goes about healing them, they communicate much deeper truths. He has backed up all of His teachings by actually doing them. And He shows compassion to people who are different than Him. He shows that everyone has value regardless of your gender or your ethnicity. Everybody is worthy. The gospel isn't just reserved for the Jews. It's not just reserved for middle-class white Americans. The gospel is for all men, males, females, children, black, white, Hispanic. All of us, rich, poor. Everyone deserves to hear the good news. Everybody deserves the opportunity to respond to Jesus. So, when you look at yourself, you might feel unworthy. When you look at yourself, you might say, I'm undesirable. I'm unclean. You might look at yourself and think, I'm not worthy enough to be saved. You know, Satan does a bang-up job of convincing people of their unworthiness. He'll whisper to you, man, you're just a druggie. You know, heaven's not an option for people like you. Satan loves to whisper to people, you know, you're not white, you're not middle class, you're not male with a wife, two dogs, a kid, a picket fence. Jesus doesn't care anything about you. You know, you can't go to church. It's only for good moral people. Look at the way you live. You can't step foot in that church. Satan loves to try to convince you of those things. But Jesus, through these three series of stories, Jesus has said, hey, don't let Satan and his minions convince you that you're unworthy. Don't let him convince you that you have no value in my eyes. So no matter who you are, where you're from, what color your skin is, how much is in your bank account, how good a person you are, all of us have value. And the gate, that narrow gate, anyone can walk through it if you do it through Christ. You have to put aside your past and you have to put Christ ahead of you. You have to acknowledge your sin, trust that what he did on the cross is sufficient for your sin, and to receive him with complete belief and faith. Trust him for your healing. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for the barriers that you broke down. Father, I'm so grateful that I got an opportunity, that I live in a place where the gospel is freely preached. But Lord, we acknowledge there are people around the world right at this moment that are never going to hear the gospel unless you call some of us, Father, and I pray that you would open doors. Father, I pray that there'd be people here listening to my voice this morning that would feel that urge, that you would call them out, Father, and send them to go be your mouthpiece, to be your voice that reminds them about their value and their worth. Father, we thank you for the cross, and we thank you for what you've done for us, how you took upon yourself our sin. May you be exalted for all men, all time. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.